Now shall we turn again this morning to the book of Ezra and to chapter 1, once again reading the first 8 verses of that chapter. Book of Ezra in chapter 1 and reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and have put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Amen. Now, over our first two sermons in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've been looking at something of the general background and the setting of the two books, and also at some of the great major themes and truths that predominate in their pages. The great theme of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you might say, is that dual theme of the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of the Lord our God. And immediately you open up the pages of the two books, it's that dual theme that God is a faithful God and a sovereign God that you are immediately confronted with. And as that theme opens up the book, so it continues right through the message of the two books, right through all the words and to the very conclusion and the completion of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah at the end. Now, the great message of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, is how God brought back again the children of Israel from their captivity in the land of Babylon and back to their homeland in the land of Israel once again, and how he brought them back for that great purpose which he had purposed in his own will and in his own mind. The great purpose then of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the great purpose of the Lord in those books, is the rebuilding again of the temple in the city of Jerusalem that had fallen down. And it's in relation to the rebuilding of the temple of God in Jerusalem again that you have that dual theme of the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God introducing the two books and becoming the dominant theme throughout the two books. Verse 1, you remember, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying. That proclamation, of course, that he makes, as we've already seen, is that these people are going to come back to that land of Judah once more, and that once back there, then they are going to do that work that God has given them to do. Indeed, they will be released from their captivity. But when they are released from their captivity, there is one reason behind that, and it's this, that God is faithful and God is sovereign. And so those key words that you get, even in those opening words, you'll recall, that the word of the Lord says, Ezra the scribe, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And before they had even gone into that 70 years captivity in the land of Babylon, the Lord had already spoken through the mouth of Jeremiah, his prophet, that he would bring them back again. And so when they are being brought back again under this decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, the reason that they are being brought back is because God is being faithful to what he has promised. He promised that he would bring them back. He promised through Jeremiah the prophet that he would release them from captivity before the captivity had begun. And now when they are being brought back again at the end of that period of time, they are being brought back, we are reminded right at the outset, they are being brought back because God is faithful to what he has spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Remember the other side of that, of course. Not only is God faithful to what he has promised that he will do, but he is sovereign to perform it as well. And so we're told there indeed that Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And the reason why Cyrus, king of Persia, did what he did was because God stirred up his heart to do it. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so you get the two things together, that God is faithful to perform his promise. But he's not only faithful, he is sovereign. He is able to do it. He is able to make all things operate and cooperate together to bring his sovereign will to pass. And so whatever Cyrus's own reasons or thoughts or motives for returning those people to their homeland again, that in a sense is subservient, made to be subservient to God's purpose. And God's purpose was to bring them back to do his work again. And so Cyrus will issue his decree, his proclamation. The removal of the children of Israel from Babylon will take place. They'll come back into that homeland again, and they'll begin to build that temple that had been broken down earlier on in their history. Now then, this morning, what I want us to do is to look at something of that decree and that removal. That is how Cyrus then made his proclamation under the hand of the Lord as the Lord stirred up his heart, and then also how the people responded to that proclamation and began to come back to the land again. Next time, we'll move on to chapter 3 and to the actual work of rebuilding and so forth, as it's begun there at the beginning of that chapter. But for this morning, the proclamation itself that Cyrus made, and then as our time permits, something of the response of the people to that proclamation. Now, there are three things really notable, or that we ought to take note of, in Cyrus's proclamation. What you might simply call the permanency of that proclamation. And then, not to be wearisome, the priority of the proclamation. And then the practicality of that proclamation. In other words, the decree had a permanent nature about it. It had a priority built into it. And of course, it was very practical because it was under the hand of God. And our God, my friends, is a practical God. That's why we are called to be practical Christians, if we are the Lord's or profess to be the Lord's at all. But the permanency of it, and the priority of it, and then the practicality of the proclamation. Now, when we speak about the permanency of Cyrus's proclamation, what we simply mean is this, that when God stirred up the heart of that man Cyrus to issue that proclamation, he did it so that Cyrus not only proclaimed it with his mouth, but he actually wrote down the decree as well. Now look at verse 1 again. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Now, he not only proclaimed it, he not only caused his heralds to go out and tell everybody in his kingdom what he was doing, he did more than that. He caused the terms of that proclamation to be written down in a tangible, written form. And the significance of that, you don't immediately see in the opening verses of Ezra and Nehemiah, nor indeed in the earlier chapters. But as the history of those people in that land once again begins to move on, you immediately see how God, as ever, having foreknowledge of all things, had also foreordained the writing down of that proclamation. You see, there are lots of oppositions that are going to rise up against the children of Israel in the work of that building again of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. One of the great oppositions, of course, is when the people themselves become lethargic, when they begin, in fact, to see more to their own houses rather than to the house of the Lord. Well, the Lord has made provision for that, because he has also caused to be raised up that prophet Haggai. And it's Haggai who comes and stirs up the people again to get first things first, to get their priorities right in their life. And so the work that had ground to a halt begins to have a resurgence of interest once again under the ministry of the prophet Haggai. Now, on top of that, many, many years later on from this point, there's another opposition. And that's when the people in the land itself, the Samaritans and the mixed races and so forth, they go to the king of that day, a man called Artaxerxes, and they go and they say, in fact, these people have got no right to be building or attempting to build again this city, this house of God in the city of Jerusalem. And that man goes on, he dies, and there goes on the king Darius. They go to Darius as well, and they go with the same complaint to Darius, so that, in fact, the work is being brought to again. And then some of the children of Israel, no doubt under the Lord, they suddenly remember, but when Cyrus made that decree almost 20 years before, he not only told it, he wrote it down. And so they go to Darius and they say, King Darius, what we are doing under a proclamation made by the great King Cyrus himself. Darius causes a search to be made in the archives in the city of Babylon, and lo and behold, he lifts out the scroll with the very writing of Cyrus on it. There's the king's command with the king's seal. These people have got every right to be doing what they are doing, and the work recommences again and is taken up once again. And so you see, my friends, they had a court of appeal. That writing of Cyrus became for them their court of appeal for doing what they were doing as the Lord had commanded them to do it. So that when the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make his proclamation, it was no haphazard stirring up. It wasn't some kind of an emotional whim that he put into his heart to bring that people back again. Not at all. It was absolutely calculated. It was all embracive. It was all sufficient. The thing that those people couldn't see at that time, God had already provided for the years ahead. And when the time came when they needed written proof to substantiate what they were doing, they had that written proof already stored away there in the vaults of the city of Babylon, and they had recourse to it and were able to use it as God had provided it for them. Now then, I trust you're way, way ahead. Don't you see the implications of that for us, my friend? And if one written document of one old pagan king of a bygone day could be used under the hand of God for the good of his people, how many, many times more the written word of the sovereign God is to be for the people of God for all generations to come? Don't you see that? One document, one scroll, one piece of papyrus, and yet in the hand and under the hand of the Lord, that thing proved to be just what the people of Israel needed to be able to stand forth and go forth with the work that God had given into their hands to do and complete. And how much more, I say, with the word of the Lord our God, because hasn't the Lord given us a written word, not just a spoken word, But God, my friends, has given us a written word. And be sure of this, that when the devil will come with his oppositions against the work of the Lord in the churches of God or in any of our hearts and minds, he'll always come to attack us. And we've only got one place of recourse, and that's to the written word of God. One weapon, one piece of armor. And that's back to the scriptures. And if you want proof perfect of that, then it's contained in the fact that that's precisely where Christ himself went when he had come into this world to do that work which God had put into his hand to do. When the devil attacked him, the Savior went only to the written word. It is written, it is written, it is written. And there's no point, my friends, in thinking that we can do anything other or go to any other place than to what God has committed to record for us, for our use in every time of opposition or trial or perplexity or whatever comes up against us in this life. It's what God has already written for us that will cover that thing. And to that, we must surely go. You see, what we imagine, or what we assume, or what we think, or what we calculate, my friends, that's like so many tons of rubbish that we may as well get out of our life right now as Christians, if we're Christians at all. And there would have been no point whatsoever in those Israelites going to King Artaxerxes, or to Darius either, and saying, well, we think we should be doing this work. Or indeed, we know we should be doing this work. Where's your proof that you should be doing this work? And it was only when they had the written proof from the hand of that King Cyrus of old that they were then permitted to go on with that work. When the devil comes to us, there's no point, I say, whatsoever in saying to the devil, well, I think, or I assume, or I imagine. Indeed, I know. Unless I know is what I know because God has written it in his holy word. And what we have then, we have a written revelation. That's what makes Christianity, my friends, to be the very religion of the living God, that God in his mercy and goodness not only became a Savior who spoke his everlasting word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit, but he has gone on record as an author for our souls to leave on record for us everything that we need to know and need to have in our lives. We can turn to the devil, we can turn to hell, we can turn to our adversaries, and my friends, if we can say it is written, then that's the basis of everything that we would endeavor to do to the glory of the Lord. Now, let me apply something with regards to that. It's for that very reason that I've got an awful lot of misgivings with regards to the multiplicity of Bible versions that are abroad today. Now, let me qualify that. I'm not a trust, not an obscurantist, somebody that puts their head like the proverbial ostrich in the sand and refuses to see anything. I don't believe that the Authorized Version happens to be the one that Paul used. But my friends, I believe this, that God has given us a holy word. And without doubt, you could say, unsurpassed. Unsurpassed. But even that's not the important thing. You see, if it's so important for us in our Christian life to be able to turn and say, it is written, then in order to do that, it's absolutely necessary for us to commit to memory what is written very often. And isn't it the case, I'm sure we're all the same, find it hard enough sometimes to commit to memory Bible verses, if you like, or Bible texts. But you see, with the whole multiplicity of Bible versions about today, it's becoming almost impossible in many places to actually say what is written. If it's hard enough to commit to memory one verse, Then how are you going to do it out of half a dozen or eight different versions of the Bible? I was in a church recently where there were four different versions of the Bible being used at the one time in a Bible study. And it was confusion. And doesn't the devil love confusion? And my friends, what we need is something that we can truly say under the hand of the Lord, yes, it's valid and it's vital, so that we can commit it to memory, turn to the devil and say, it is written, because we've learnt it and embraced it and got it into our hearts and got it into our minds. Remember, the other side of the devil's activity, of course, is to misquote the Bible anyway. So that, you see, the more versions you get floating around, the less easy it is to actually commit to your mind what is written, and the more easy it is to get things confused in your mind again. And if you ever want to test a version of the Bible, you get into those essential passages. Remember that great passage, which we quoted already in the course of these sermons, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You get other versions that say this: all inspired Scripture is given by God. Well, you say that's the same thing, or almost the same thing. No, it's not the same thing, nor almost the same thing. In fact, it's totally opposite. The one is saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so that all Scripture indeed is inspired by God. The other is saying all inspired Scripture is given by God. And the implication, you see, very subtly, is saying there is some Scripture then that is not given by inspiration of God. So that within the pages of your Bible, you've got Scripture, some inspired, some not inspired. There's a total difference between saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all inspired Scripture is given by God. Let me tell you just another one, that tremendous passage concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he was born into the Jewish nation, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. You get the modern versions coming along, and they stick in a full stop there. And they say, may God, who is over all, be blessed forever. That's entirely different from saying Christ is God over all, blessed forever. And you see, whatever publishing companies are in, they're maybe playing some commercial game. The devil doesn't play games. Devil doesn't play games. And the devil was capable of coming along with a version of the Bible, you'll recall, to the Lord himself, the living word, and with his version of the Bible, endeavoring to deviate Christ from his path. Doesn't it say that if you cast yourself down, then he'll give his angels charge over you to raise you up? Almost what it said. Almost what it said. But almost was altogether not what it said. So if the devil, my friends, is quite capable of drumming up a Bible version for the Savior, be sure he's capable for us today. And as I say, what we need surely is something in our hearts and our minds tried and tested. I've got no hesitation in saying that, my friend. Let us test something for a period of time and see how it stands the test. And in the meantime, let's be sure that we've got established in our hearts such a word of God that we can unashamedly say, it is written. That's why the Lord gave it to us. And all that picture, even in those days when Cyrus made that proclamation, you see, the way they would have done it, as I said earlier, Cyrus would have sent out heralds, And he would have proclaimed that writing indeed. And not only that, but as was customary then, they wrote out those things on great big placards, like hoardings that we have along the roadside. And they would have held these things up in the villages as well. That's what Habakkuk means when he says that the proclamation, that great truth that the just shall live by faith. He said, in fact, that it's to be written in such a way that he who reads may run, shall be so clear that the people will see the message and immediately put that message or the implications of that message into effect. He that reads may run. When Paul writes to the Galatians, in fact, Paul takes up that old imagery of what was customary in those days. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, literally, Jesus Christ was placarded, crucified for sin. You not only heard the truth, he says, you're able to see the truth. God has given you a written declaration of his gospel in Christ his Son. And so when Cyrus, under God's stirring up, made that proclamation and put it in that permanent form, albeit only temporarily permanent, but permanent for all that, God stirred him up to put on record such a thing that was going to be of use and of value and of vital interest to those children of Israel in a coming day. And as I say, the application of that is clear. If that's the case with that old document, how much more with the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Whatever work we're going to be engaged in, you be sure, my friends, that God has already foreseen the difficulties or the oppositions or whatever, but already has made provision for all those things in our life in the word that he has caused to be written. The second point of that proclamation, we said, was the priority of the proclamation, or perhaps better, the priority in the proclamation. And there is a priority, in fact. Now, verse 1 again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now you see, there's a priority that we're never to miss when it comes to this business of why the children of Israel were brought back to their homeland again. Were they brought out of their captivity in Babylon because it had been an irksome time for them and God was being merciful and gracious to them? Yes, that's the case. Were they being brought back, my friends, because in a sense they needed to come back? That's the case as well. But the real and first and primary reason why the children of Israel were brought out of captivity back to Judah was to build again the house of the Lord their God. In other words, it wasn't for Israel's good that the captivity was ended. It was for God's glory. And when it comes to our individual personal soul salvation, or the existence of the Church of Christ in this world, although we have numerous benefits that accrue to us out of our soul's redemption, the great end purpose of that is the glory of God. And when we lose that, my friends, then we lose everything, and the whole reason for our existence in this world becomes of none effect and none effectual in this world. You get a tremendous word from the apostle when he speaks about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of thing that's going to be experienced then. And to you who are troubled, he says, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now, nobody's saying. He's saying when Christ comes, he comes not to be glorified by his saints or admired by his saints, but in his saints. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. In other words, the glory of God, my friends, will be manifested in the ransomed church of God, those that are saved, sinners deep dyed in their sins, now made meet for the kingdom of glory forever and ever. And when that is seen, it's not they that are glorified, it's him that is glorified. It's not they that are admired, it's Christ that is admired. And as in eternity, so now. Because, says the Apostle Paul, don't you know why you're saved, he said? It's to the glory of the praise of his grace. What you're to do in this world, you're to glorify God. And you see, when those people of Israel lost that, when they somehow or other got it into their heads that God had brought them back to that land again to see to their own things first and foremost, and then with some wee bit of scrap that was left over to see to the things of God, it was then when the whole thing fell apart. It was then that Haggai said, do you know what you're doing? You're earning wages and you're putting them into a bag and the bag's got no bottom in it. And your money's falling through. And that's always a principle in the Word of God, that when we fail to see to first things first, be it our time, our talent, our resources, whatever, that we end up bankrupt at the end. We end up with no time when we don't give our time rightly to the things of our God. That runs right through the Word. And the thing, my friend, that guards us against that is the remembrance that it's to God's glory that all things are done for our souls. We've got heaven to gain, and hell is avoided for us. But while we're here, it's to the glory of the Lord. Now, as that holds good individually, because that almost awesome scripture, you remember, that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost if he dwells in you. So it holds good with the church. And they're brought back there to build the house of God again in Jerusalem, that place where God was to have his seat and have his glory in the midst of that land. And so corporately, you see, as well as individually, it's the whole business of the Church of Christ. The church is built up with living stones and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And you're built up, says the Word of God, to grow into an holy temple in the Lord. God had an old temple built again in Judah for the glory of his name. That's why he redeemed those people from captivity, for that reason. And so surely then, God was going to build up his temple in this world, the church of the living God. If you look at the psalm that happens to come in to the work of our own church here this month in the Wicked Gate, you'll see that, well, we say providentially, it's 122nd psalm. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And Israel had that old house, but the new Israel of God, the church of Christ, is a house. We don't have a house. We don't have sanctified bricks and mortar, my friend. That's a lot of rubbish that belongs to an old day that the church has grown out of, now that she's passed out of her childhood into her majority. And the church is the house of God, is the living stones, built up to be the temple in the Lord. And still all the truth that comes over out of that psalm for our souls in all its fullness. In the last verse of it, you'll recall, Now for my friends and brethren's sake, peace be in thee, I'll say, and for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good alway. And those people were to seek the good of the house of the Lord. Says Cyrus, stirred up by the Lord, here's why God is causing me to make this proclamation, that the house of the Lord in Judah might be built. And when he issues his proclamation then, as I say, don't lose that priority in that proclamation. It wasn't just to release them from captivity. It wasn't just to bring them back and to give them a good living in the land of Judah. The release from captivity, the living in Judah, all of those things again were subservient to the end in view, which was the glory of God in the building of that house in that nation. Then the last thing in that, we said, was the practicality of the proclamation as well. And Cyrus, of course, cites what is required, the building of the house again. That's why they're being returned. And then he acts. He acts in a very practical fashion. Now, look at verse 3. Who is there among you, he says, of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. In other words, that house, the rebuilding of it, the establishing of it, it required the wherewithal. And so as the Lord had stirred up the heart of Cyrus in the first place to make that proclamation, so of course he stirs up the heart of Cyrus in such a way that Cyrus inaugurates all the means for the provision of the building of that house once again. He seems to have done it in a threefold fashion, by a tax or by a levy, and then by commending a freewill offering on the part of the people. And also by making a freewill offering himself. In other words, he didn't just command the people what to do, he led by way of example. And of course, when he did that, my friends, there's a lesson for us all, is there not, that when we undertake to do anything in the name of the Lord our God, then we're just not to have flappy mouths about it, we're to have willing hands about it as well. The lovely caustic word, and I don't know how people miss out sometimes on the causticness of the word of God to our souls. There's a lovely caustic word from James, the apostle, when he's writing in his letter. And he says, speaking about faith and works, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? That kind of faith. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Here comes a brother or a sister, he says, and they're destitute. And what do you say to them? Well, you bow your pious Jewish head and you say, shalom, shalom, peace. Go and be warmed and be clothed. But you don't give them what they need. What you're saying to them is, the best of luck. The best of luck to you. Get it right, my friends. You see, sometimes we get into such a habit of reading the Word of God that we forget that it is God speaking to human hearts, our hearts. And dear old James there, by the Holy Spirit of God, is rebuking that spirit that simply says, let's do something, but we'll do nothing. And so this man, Cyrus, and you see what he is, of course. He's another one of those strange, challenging figures on the Old Testament scriptures of God. He obviously fell short of so many things. That goes without saying. If you read Isaiah the prophet, you'll see, in fact, that he knew not God in that way, that saving way. Yet at the same time, he's so willing to do many things and acknowledge many things, like Herod the king. You remember how Herod, it says, that he heard John the Baptist gladly, and he did many things, perplexing people. Some of them come into churches, my friends. Some of them come into this church. Some of you may be here this morning. You're willing to hear so much and indeed endeavor to do so much, but there's just one thing lacking. And in reality, what it is, you won't give up self for Christ. And that's it. And old Herod, you see, had one sin locked away in his cupboard that he wasn't willing to deal with. And so he heard him gladly, and he did many things, except, like the rich young ruler, the one thing needful that he wouldn't do. Well, maybe this man was something like that. But at the same time, what a challenge he is that he rises up, even under the limited knowledge of God that he possessed in his heart, and he did those things. And of course, again, there's little doubt how he came to that knowledge. And again, we'll finish with this really. We'll not go on to the other bit till next week. But you see, my friends, again, that long-sightedness of the sovereignty and the providence of God. How did he know what was written concerning the rebuilding of this house? It was written in Isaiah the prophet, but how did an old king from Persia ever know anything about Isaiah the prophet? Well, as we've said, no doubt he heard it from the likes of Daniel in Babylon. And that was right and that was good. But recall this. You remember how Daniel was so prominent in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar died and then Belshazzar came to the throne, you remember that Belshazzar didn't even know who Daniel was. When that strange writing appeared on the wall that night, it was the Queen Mother who came and told Belshazzar about Daniel. There's a man called Daniel, she says, who in the days of your father Nebuchadnezzar could interpret dreams and all the rest. And so he was sent for. And you remember what Belshazzar said? Belshazzar said, if you can interpret this writing for me, I'll make you to be the third in the kingdom. That night, my friend, that kingdom fell, and it fell to Cyrus and Darius. But my friends, that night, Daniel was lifted from obscurity to prominence in the palace once again, so that when Darius and Cyrus came into that palace, Daniel was back there where God wanted him to be. Not in obscurity any longer, but right back there in the palace precincts. And being faithful old Daniel as he was, don't you see how Daniel would have taken Isaiah, wondered at it, when he heard this name, Cyrus, and remembered what God had said through Isaiah, and now Cyrus, my servant, and brought that word to Cyrus and said, Cyrus, thus saith the Lord, it is written. And Cyrus, my friends, under the stirring up of God, believed it and put it into practice and made proclamation accordingly. Those people weren't coming back to Judah to build the house of God because of events and eventualities that somehow or other had all linked together. They were coming back because God had declared it. And God had decreed it. And my friends, it will be greatly to the stability of our souls as the Lord's people, individually or corporately as a church of Christ, to realize that if we are in this world, we are in this world because God has decreed it so. With that in our hearts, pray God that we might be able then to do what God has given us to do until it's all complete and all finished at the end.